Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we will be together, continuing our time in our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. One thing that I've become more aware of or more interested in as I've gotten older, and I know I use that relatively, but just listening to how people, like what kind of speeches people give when they, you know, accept an award or they win some big championship or something like that. I've just found those conversations interesting as I've gotten a little bit older. Oftentimes there's one, you know, a common theme that you see in these speeches is that people share about some, you know, adversity, some difficulty that they overcame. And often what they share is that, hey, I had the strength within me the whole time. I just needed something to unlock it. And so they share about these trials, these adversities. But what they learn through that is, hey, if I can just better rely on myself, if I could just be stronger or think better about myself, then I can overcome any obstacle that is in my way. In effect, then, adversity just really becomes this journey of self-discovery and doubling down on self-reliance. But I want to ask and propose this question to us this morning. What if God intended trials? What if God intended adversity for something greater than self-reliance? Something that I want us to look at as we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. Like last week, Paul doesn't come right out and give us his punchline at the very, very beginning of chapter 12. Instead, much like last week in chapter 11, he spends some time in the buildup. He kind of builds his case, so to speak. So I know Charles did this last week, and I'm going to kind of follow suit there. I want to do a little bit of a play-by-play through some of the buildup so that we can understand it. There's some crazy stuff going on, so there's that too. And I kind of want to walk through it, you know, Tony Romo, Jim Nantz style, just kind of unpacking what he's doing as he's building it up. And then we'll get to his main point once we get there. And so after we walk through Paul's buildup, we're going to see what Paul is you know, drawing our focus to, and we'll look at three implications that point has for our lives as well. So I'm breaking some of the preaching rules. I'm supposed to give all my stuff up front, but we're going to build, and we're going to work our way up to that point. And so with this in mind, would you join me? We'll begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Paul continues and says this. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that he cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So like I said, I kind of want to walk through, unpack a little bit of Paul's buildup here, especially in verses 1 through 8. So again, Paul begins in verse 1, right where he left off last week. If you remember the second half of chapter 11, Paul was boasting in his weaknesses. He was kind of stooping down to these false apostles level, right? These opponents who were boasting in their strengths, boasting in their commendations, boasting in their supernatural experiences. And Paul says, hey, I can do that too. But what Paul ironically showed us last week is that his boasting is not in his strengths, but rather he's boasting in his weaknesses. He was sharing about his beatings, his imprisonments, his shipwrecks, and all those various dangers that he went through. So while that section kind of focused on Paul's sharing about the weaknesses of his physical sufferings, chapter 12 kind of begins thinking about these spiritual realities. right? He notes right off the bat, he says that though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Again, we're transitioning from, hey, this is what my physical weakness looked like. Now let's talk about some spiritual experiences that I've had as well. And we know that Paul had various visions and revelations from Jesus as we read the book of Acts. If you've been reading the Bible reading plan even this past month, right? Jesus often speaks to Paul directly in all these things, right? Especially on the Damascus Road as Paul is going and has this conversion experience. Jesus, you know, encounters him right there sends him off to be, commissions him, that's the word I'm looking for, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So again, this isn't uncommon for Paul. These experiences are not something that was abnormal for him specifically. Paul then goes on to say in verse 2 that he knew a man who had been caught up in the third heaven. We read that and stop and say, wait a minute, I thought there was one heaven. Why is there a third one, right? What's going on with that? I almost find it kind of funny right after that. He's like, hey, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God does know, right? Whatever happened in this experience, Paul doesn't quite understand the fullness of it, but he knows that it happened, right? The same man is said to have been caught up into paradise in verse 4, and it says that he was, you know, heard things that could not be told, which man may not utter, which is just a crazy experience, right? And it really piques our interest. We hear that and we think, okay, what was that exactly? What was that experience really like? But before we get to that, first, who is this man that Paul speaks of? Who is Paul talking about? Why is he not, for 14 years, shared about this person? Well, I think the text indicates clearly that Paul's not talking about some random guy that he knew that had this experience, but rather he's actually talking about himself. He's just doing it in the third person. Right? Okay, why is he doing that? What's Paul's goal in that? Right? We know that he's been taking up this whole discourse about, you know, boasting in his weakness because his goal is to undermine his opponents. Right? He's seeking to reveal that true Christian boasting is not making much of our strengths, but boasting instead in our weakness. So in 12:1, again, Paul makes it clear, hey, I must go on boasting. He's the subject of all the things that he's been talking about, right? Everything in chapter 11, those are Paul's own experiences. Again, if Paul were to outright boast about this, you know, this crazy spiritual experience that he had, he would be boasting in the same way that these false teachers were doing as well. They were boasting about these experiences and say, hey, this is why you need to follow me, because I have had these insane visions and revelations and things. Thus, Paul is speaking about himself in the third person in order not to draw attention to the experience he had, but actually he's going to draw attention to what resulted from that experience, which we'll get to in just a moment. So again, Paul is not sharing about some random guy. He's actually talking about himself, distancing himself from boasting in that. That leaves, again, another question. Okay, what is he talking about? What's the third heaven? Are there different tiers? Are there different, like, how does that work exactly? The short answer is we don't actually know for sure. It may be, Paul may be speaking of this idea of having this throne room experience. If you think of Isaiah and Isaiah 6, right? He goes and is in the throne room of in paradise. But the reality is we don't know much about what this actually is, right? Paul just notes that it was paradise in verse 4. So, but regardless, Paul also says that, hey, I heard things that I'm not allowed to talk about, which again is maybe a little disappointing news, right? Because when people say that to us, we usually don't like that answer, right? Someone starts laughing and we say, oh, what's so funny? They're like, oh no, I can't tell you. We're like, why would you say that to me? What are you doing, right? That we are never satisfied by, oh, I can't tell you, right? That just piques our curiosity more. But Paul is not doing that kind of thing to us in this moment. He's going to show us in a moment that this spiritual experience that he had is not the main point of what he's trying to say in this section. So notice with me again what Paul says in verse 5. Right, so he kind of unpacks that. He says, on behalf of this man, which is himself, he said, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Again, Paul here kind of plays his hand, shows us what he is doing with this whole section here, right? Yet he's talking about himself in the third person because his goal is not to boast in that event, but he wants to boast in what makes him weak. Though he is subtly undermining these false teachers, right? They were boasting in their own supernatural experiences. That's not Paul's goal here in chapter 12. So instead of, you know, capitalizing off this experience and starting a ministry, hey, here's how you too can reach the third heaven, Paul makes it clear that his goal is to boast about his weakness. So even though in verse 6 he's like, hey, I could boast about this. This did truly happen to me. He says, hey, that's not my goal. That's not what I'm doing in sharing this with you. Look with me at verse 7 as well, right? So he kind of gives the reason why he shared about that experience in the first place. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, right? He's like, man, these are insane. I've had these crazy experiences. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul reveals that in order to prevent him from being conceited, right? Prideful, puffed up, arrogant because of his experience. God gave him this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to harass him. Yeah, that's an age-old question. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? What was that exactly? Theologians have, you know, speculated about that throughout church history. Some think it was a physical ailment. Some think it was this Jewish opposition. Some pose other things. But again, kind of like the third heaven, we're not exactly sure what this was. Part of the reason is Paul doesn't come out and say, hey, this was my thorn, right? He just says that there was a thorn that was given to him. So as always, we want to be careful not to overly speculate about what Scripture is silent about. Whatever this thorn was, though, it brought severe trouble to Paul, right? We see in verse 8, he pleads with God three times, hey, would you please take this away from me? So whatever this thorn was, it wasn't just like a social ineptitude or a minor inconvenience. It was afflicting him greatly, the point where he's begging, God, please take this from me. Yet God's response to Paul is probably maybe not necessarily what Paul was hoping to hear, but it's an answer to Paul's prayers nonetheless. The Lord tells him in verse 9, he says this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What a great verse. And thus we reach the main point, the summit of what Paul has been building to even throughout chapter 11. God's grace is sufficient for Paul in his weakness. And the reality is that verse is true for us this morning as well. That as we experience trials, as we experience various thorns in our own flesh, if you will, God's grace is sufficient for us today as well. Thus, I want to spend the remainder of our time kind of looking at three results, three things that flow out of God's sufficient grace in our life. The first result is this, that God's grace empowers us. So God's grace is sufficient. Because of that, God's grace empowers us. That's the first result. The Lord actually kind of gives Paul this first reason right away, right? He says, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness. That's really kind of the theme of Paul's entire life, right? God's power is made perfect all throughout Paul's various weaknesses. He showed us that back when he, you know, in chapter 11, when he walked through all of his sufferings. Again, his goal wasn't to say, hey, look how bad my life is. It was to say, hey, look how God has sustained me through this. And I will continue to boast in God there. God empowered him in those things. Even at the very beginning of 2 Corinthians, as Paul begins this letter, he shares that, hey, there's this affliction that I experienced in Asia. And he says, man, it was so severe. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, that he despaired of life itself. It was so intense. It was so much to bear. Paul's like, man, I think I might quit. This is too much for me to deal with. But even in that situation, just a verse later, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so that we wouldn't be empowered by our own self-sufficiency, but to be empowered by the God who is powerful enough to raise the dead. And so when Paul experienced weaknesses or afflictions, Christ's power became all the more evident in his own life. The more Paul relied on Christ, the more Christ's power was made perfect in Paul's weaknesses. This is true with his thorn in the flesh as well. Again, though he pleaded three times, God, please take this thorn from me, God's reply was, hey, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Even though God didn't remove Paul's thorn at that time, God's grace was sustaining Paul, and his power was being made perfect in the midst of Paul's weakness. Now, while there's some uniqueness to Paul's situation, verse 9 still rings true for us as well. This is a verse we should always keep in our back pocket as Christians. Like Paul, we experience situations, we experience events that render us completely powerless. Right, a sudden health diagnosis rocks our world, and we're not sure what we're going to do now in light of that. Maybe a recurring sin continues to rear its head and we're discouraged and frustrated thinking, why is this still here? Maybe our friend or a family member has suddenly cut us off and we feel alone and abandoned and hurt by that loss of relationship. Maybe a job has been unexpectedly taken away and now we're concerned, how am I gonna make ends meet? Maybe we even look at the world around us, see all the events unfolding, we think, man, what is going to happen? What, this is all crazy and I'm fearful for the future. Where all these moments remind us that, again, we're not ultimately in control of our own lives. Though we wish we were, we're not. And in those moments, as we experience those feelings, those moments of powerlessness, God's words are still true for us then. God's grace is sufficient for us, for his power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is not made perfect but in us trying to be strong on our own, by pulling up our bootstraps and just, I'm just gonna white knuckle and figure this out. No, it's made perfect in our weakness, when we're pressed to rely and seek after God intentionally. The false apostles that Paul was dealing with were claiming that they represented true, powerful, authentic ministry because they had great skills, because they could draw a crowd, because they had these crazy spiritual experiences. But Paul reminds us that God's true power actually works when we are weak, when we're forced to not rely on ourselves, but to rely wholly on him instead. So what do we do with this for our own lives? There's kind of maybe two takeaways I want us to have from this first point about God's grace empowering us. First one is to just believe that, right? That's hard sometimes, but our first takeaway is to believe that this is true, that even when we are weak, God's power is still at work in our lives. Know that as we experience weakness, as we experience powerlessness, God's power is still on full display. So believe that, find comfort, find courage in that, knowing that our weaknesses are not a bad reflection of God, rather a key reflection of God's empowering grace in our own lives. And the second thing to take away from this is to continue to pray for deliverance. Continue to pray for deliverance. Though God did not give Paul what he wanted right away, remember that in verse 8, Paul pleaded with God three times, hey, please take this thorn away. We see that though God's grace sustains us, though God's grace empowers us, that doesn't mean we have to live passively in our prayers. That's not a call to throw up our hands and say, well, I guess that is what it is. There's nothing I can do about it. No, it's a call to continue to press into the Lord, trusting in his empowering grace. It means pressing into the Lord to provide healing because we know God can do it. It means we press into the Lord to ask, hey, provide this job so I can take care of my family, because we know God can actually do it. We press in asking for God to deliver us out of this maybe habitual sin that we find ourselves in, because we know God can deliver us. It means we press into God to ask for restoration in broken relationships, because we know the gospel can bring reconciliation. We know that we can press into God asking for him to bring peace in our lives and in this world, because we know God is sovereign, in charge, and still on the throne. That though nations rage, God is still in charge and ruling with complete sovereignty. So know that as we do those things, God is sustaining us even as we pray, even as we come back again saying, God, please help me in this way. So while God doesn't promise to remove every hard thing from our lives, or he doesn't give this guarantee, hey, if you do this, then you'll always get what you want, he does promise that he will sustain us by his grace and through every trial and affliction that we face. Hardships are not the absence of God in our lives, but an invitation to depend more on him. And praise God that those hardships are not just random things, but that God sovereignly uses those for his glory and our ultimate spiritual good. So God's grace is sufficient because God's grace empowers us. When we're weak, God's power is on full display. The second result is that God's grace humbles us. See, that God's grace empowers us. The second result is that God's grace humbles us. God's all-sufficient grace ultimately leads us to great humility. This is exactly what Paul experienced with his thorn in the flesh. Again, he had this, crazy, supernatural, spiritual experience. And as a result, the Lord sent this thorn so that Paul would not become prideful because of this exclusive thing that he got to experience. Paul then demonstrated humility even in how he talks about that experience. Again, he's talking about himself in the third person to make verses 2 through 4 not the main point of what he is arguing for in this passage. He also mentions in verse 6 that he's not going to boast in that experience so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Again, Paul's goal is not to brag about how spiritual he is, unlike his opponents. Thus, as God's grace was sufficient for Paul, it also created a humility in him as well. That's why Paul says in the rest of verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, or I will delight my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's grace humbled Paul to recognize that his life was not all about seeming impressive, having some grand ministry, or having everything put together. His opponents boasted in those things, but that's not what Paul is about. No, as we saw in chapter 11, Paul was boasting in the hard things that he had gone through because of the gospel, because of what his ministry had called him to. And his goal, again, in all these things was, his boasting was to make much of Christ and to make less of himself. And as he made much of Christ, Christ's power continued to rest upon him. So that's why he was able to delight in his weaknesses. This concept of, you know, boasting in our weaknesses, you know, having the humility to do that is really contrary to how we naturally think, right? Imagine going to a job interview where you're sitting down from the interviewer. The interviewer says, hey, tell me some of your strengths. Why should we hire you for this job? And you're like, well, guess what? I lose track of time easily. I get irritated pretty quickly. I don't have any relevant work experience. I also think I'm pretty hot stuff, so I should probably be getting a better position than the one I'm interviewing for. Right, you can imagine that's not going to go well, right? If you flex all your weaknesses there, they're going to be like, all right, yeah, this interview's over. Go away now. I don't want anything to do with you, right? There's no way we would get that job. And it's not an exact comparison of what Paul is doing, but it's kind of an illustration of what Paul is finding his joy ultimately in, sharing of his weaknesses so that he can magnify Christ. Now, Paul's not suggesting that we can never share encouraging things that God is doing in our lives, right? If he's working in your neighbor's life and you're like, oh man, this is awesome. I got to tell someone about this. Don't think, oh man, that's prideful. I don't want to do that. No, share about those things, right? If God has answered one of your prayers, if you've called out and God has finally provided, share that. Praise God for that. So Paul's not saying, hey, you can never share those things, but he's reminding us that even as we do, and we share about God's wonderful work in our own lives, we ought to do so in such a way that magnifies Jesus and makes less of ourselves. Thus, it's not a call to deny our giftings. It's not a call to deny how God has graciously blessed us in our own lives. Rather, it's a call for humility as we recognize our gifts, all of our blessings that we get to enjoy are first and foremost the result of God's grace rather than our achievement. Praise be to him for that. So let us join with Paul with glad boasting in our weakness. Let us take advantage and great joy in using those moments to share, hey, I need Jesus. And here's why that matters for us as well. Right, when we boast in our weakness, we display the gospel to a watching world. Right, the message of the gospel is fundamentally that we were so utterly dead in our sins and in our trespasses that there was nothing we could do to save us. We had no strength, we had no power, we had no ability to save ourselves and make ourselves right with God. In other words, we were completely, helplessly, and utterly weak before God. So weak, in fact, that we needed somebody to come on our behalf to die and make us right with God. And so while nobody wants to appear weak, that's never our goal, to believe the gospel is to ultimately admit our greatest weakness, that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We need someone to do that for us. So as we magnify Christ in our weakness, what an opportunity it is to display the gospel. Not saying, hey, the gospel's for those who have it put together and can, you know, tough knuckle this life. No, it's to say, I can't do this. I need Jesus, and I'm still gonna need Jesus tomorrow as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you that strikes a chord with you. Maybe you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus and you found yourself just relying on your own strength to sustain you in this life. Friend, it will not last, and ultimately it will not make you right before God. We are not strong enough to save ourselves. There's no amount of good deeds, there's no amount of good intentions, good efforts, whatever it may be, to make us right with God. The only way to be made right with God, the only way to be made right with him is to acknowledge we are weak and we need a Savior. So if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, I pray that God's grace would humble you here even this morning, that you would forsake trusting in yourself to make you right with God and flee to Jesus, who is strong enough to save us despite our weakness. So turn in faith to Jesus here this morning. God's grace humbles us. God's grace is sufficient to empower us. God's grace is sufficient to produce humility in us. And our last result this morning is that God's grace sustains us. God's grace sustains us. Look with me again at verse 10. Paul rounds out this section. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, that verse is convicting and it's so counterintuitive. But notice that Paul says he's content with all these hardships for the sake of Christ, right? He says weaknesses, and he goes into kind of specifying that, insults, right? Paul received so much slander for telling people about Jesus. It wasn't popular in that day either to tell other people to repent and believe the gospel. So Paul was like, hey, if I'm gonna endure insults, that's okay, because God's grace will sustain me. He, you know, talks about these hardships, persecutions, calamities, right? We saw that list back in chapter 11, right? His shipwrecks and imprisonments, dangers, all those things. He's like, hey, I'm okay with that because I know God's grace will sustain me through those moments as well. I don't know about you, but as I think about experiencing those things, I feel like contentment is the last thing that I would experience in that moment. But Paul's contentment was not simply for contentment's sake. Nor was Paul finding contentment because he knew he was going to learn some valuable lesson about himself or find the inner power within to overcome this obstacle. No, he was content with enduring such trials and hardships because he knew God's grace was sustaining him through it all. He trusted that God's grace would not just sustain him then, but would continue to sustain him in the future as well. This is exactly the conclusion Paul makes at the end of verse 10, right? "For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life. When we are strong when we are weak, which doesn't make sense, but it's because true strength is found not depending on ourselves, but wholly depending on God and his grace. True strength is found in trusting that God will sustain us by his grace, come what may. If we're honest, finding that strength by trusting in God's, you know, sustaining grace is often hard to do. It's hard to do, especially when we don't feel like we're seeing the results that we wish we could be seeing. We think, God, why is my body still going through this pain? I've prayed, I've seen doctors. Why is this still going on? God, why is this sin still plaguing me? Why am I still wrestling with that? I thought I would be over that by now. God, why has this person rejected me? I feel alone. I feel abandoned. I feel hurt. Why would you allow this to happen? God, why does my job have to be this hard day in and day out? Why can't things just be easier? Right? Thus, we can feel like Paul in verse 8, worn out by asking God to remove our trial, yet still finding ourselves in it. The reality is that we don't know all the specifics of why God allows certain trials into our lives. Yet God constantly and convincingly reminds us in his word that even if we're not seeing results, even if we're not getting the answer to our prayer in this very moment, God is still working for our good. We know that God's grace is sustaining us because we believe Romans 8:28 is true. For we know that God works all things together for good, for believers that are called according to his purpose. We can hang our hat on that verse. We have so many testimonies of believers, and not just in scripture and throughout church history, that have also gone through the ringer as well. Yet they experienced God's good purposes even when they couldn't understand everything that was going on around them. I think of a character like Joseph from the book of Genesis, right? Who was sold into slavery by his brothers. He then ascended and then was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Then he literally saves the guy's life and says, hey, don't forget me. Make sure you tell Pharaoh that it was me that got you out of here. And the guy forgets, right? And so Joseph over and over again experienced these trials, these difficulties, thinking, okay, where is God in the midst of all of this? Yeah, at the end of Joseph's life, after God redeems and sustains and all these things, his brothers come to him because they're worried, hey, maybe Joseph's going to take vengeance on us now. And Joseph says, hey, no, it's okay. which you guys meant for evil, God meant for good, that many people would be saved this very day. So that even though Joseph didn't understand how God was working all those things out in his life in those very moments, he could look back and say, man, look what God has worked for good. Again, I know that's hard to believe sometimes, especially when we're not seeing the results that we want. But believer, know this morning, regardless of your circumstances, God's grace is sustaining you. Know that God's grace is, it's ultimately God's grace that will keep you saved in the first place. Know that it's God's grace that will not let you fall away. Know that it's God's grace that will enable you to endure whatever trial, weakness, or affliction that you find yourself in. And know that whatever purposes God has for you in your trials, know this, he intends it for your spiritual good, that you would know his goodness, that you would know his power through his sustaining grace. His grace is sufficient to sustain us in those moments. Again, God's grace, friends, is sufficient to sustain us in every moment, in every circumstance that we find ourselves in. It's because God's grace empowers us, because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. That though we struggle, though we suffer, though we have various weaknesses, that does not mean God is done with us, but rather that through those things we can display the power of God to a watching world. God's grace humbles us so that we would make much of Jesus in our lives and less of ourselves, recognizing it's all of God's grace to begin with, and it's going to continue to be so to the end of the age. God's grace sustains us despite our weaknesses and our trials. We're equipped to obey God and find joy in him despite hard things and to continue to bring our requests before him. In all this, God's goal for trials and adversity in our lives is not that we would become more self-reliant. God's design is that we would become progressively more Christ-dependent. Let then that be our victory or our award speech. Right, as people say, how could you get through that? How did you find strength to endure that trial? What motivated you when you struggled in that way? May our response be this: God's grace is sufficient for me, for his power is made perfect in my weakness. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful just to reflect on your grace this morning. Totally in awe that you would save sinners such as us. And that as you save us, your grace continues to work in our lives. That it is sufficient for us in every situation, come what may. That your grace empowers us, that it displays your power, though we experience weakness in this life. That your grace creates humility in our hearts so that we would make much of Jesus and have opportunities to point others to you instead of making much of ourselves. And we know that your grace will sustain us, keeping us saved, keeping us close to you, and allow us to endure whatever trials come our way. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged by these things, that if we're struggling, God, I pray that your word would just be like a balm on an injury, God, that it would bring nourishment, that it would bring healing, and it would bring restoration to our own souls. And as we reflect on that, I pray that our hearts would respond with gratitude, saying, Jesus, thank you. It is all of you. Lead us in that as we sing this last song. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.